Well, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I don't think I've ever had the opportunity to speak here before. So you get one chance to make a first impression. We'll see if I get invited back or not. I gave a sermon in Ann Arbor a few months back where I referenced an interesting study that I read online. It was a study that was done by a Christian minister, and he was looking at Google. And if you've ever used Google, I'm sure most of you have used Google, you can type in something and start to type in something, and it predicts what it is that you're looking for. And it actually is fairly accurate in what it is that you're looking for. It starts to fill out the rest of the answer for you. So the study that he did is he went through and he started to type into Google, why are Christians so, dot, dot, dot. And then he started with the letter A, and he looked at what the results were. And then he went to the letter B, and then he went to the letter C. And Google's algorithms, the way that they work, is they're based on all of the other previous millions and millions and millions of searches that people have done. So he went through all the letters of the alphabet. And there were 77 results that came up from that. Five of those results were positive. 72 of those results were negative. And so Christians don't have a great reputation, unfortunately, in many people's minds. And part of the reason that we have that reputation is our speech. It's in the way that we talk to each other, and it's the way that we talk to other people. And sometimes it's not perceived in a very positive light. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. So in other words, a word that is fitly spoken is something very beautiful. If it is said at the appropriate time, if it is said in the right tone, if it is the timing of it is right. What did Mr. Rose just read in the sermonette, Colossians 4, right? Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. I thought, that kind of ties in quite nicely to what I was talking about. But we know if we are Christ's disciples if we have love towards one another. And one of the ways that we are to show love towards one another is the way that we speak. The way that we speak to each other and the way that we speak with other people. The spoken word is only effective in the right situation. If you like titles, the title of my sermon is simply A Word Fitly Spoken, or not. We'll get to that a little bit later. There's a scripture that I like that I think lays the foundation for all of our speech. When we are talking, this is the foundation that we are to look to. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The Greek word here for speak the truth is a single word. It's not three words, it's a single one. It's aleth euo. And it can mean to speak the truth. It can mean to teach the truth, or it can mean to deal truly with. But that is the meaning of the words where we see speak the truth. So in other words, we know that when we speak, the truth has to be spoken. We, of course, understand the concept of lying, right? The ninth commandment. You are not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Elsewhere, it is simply put, don't lie. We know that God himself clearly hates lying. doesn't approve of it in any form or fashion. It's something that we should not be doing. So we understand that we have to speak the truth, but we also understand that God's truth must be spoken. So there is that aspect of it as well. When we speak, and we are speaking about the Word of God, we have to speak that in truth. But the truth, as you are speaking that, has to be spoken of in love. That's the foundation. When we talk with one another and we talk with others, the foundation that we have to come from is from the foundation of love. The pulpit commentary has this about this word aletheuo. It says, it's hardly translatable in English. It implies being true as well as speaking the truth and following the truth. Truth is the element in which we are to live, move, and have our being. Fidelity to truth is the backbone of the Christian ministry, but truth must be inseparably married to love. Good tidings spoken harshly are no good tidings. The charm of the message is destroyed by the discordant spirit of the messenger. The more painful the first impression which a truth is fitted to produce, the more need there is for dealing it in love, a much needed and much neglected exhortation. So again, it is a backbone to the Christian ministry. It means more when you speak the truth and you speak the truth in love. It carries more weight when you do that. Barnes notes says the truth should be spoken in love. There are other ways of speaking truth. It is sometimes spoken in a harsh, crabby, sour manner, which does nothing but disgust and offend. When we state truth to others, it should be with love to their souls and with a sincere desire to do them good. A quick tangent, I'm sure many of you have had the opportunity to, if not, I highly suggest it, to listen to the sermon series by Gary Petty on agape. I think it's a 7-part sermon series, but it's a wonderful sermon series. I highly suggest that you go look and listen to that that sermon series. But the agape is always making sure that you have the other person's best interest in mind. And so as we're going through this Barnes notes here, that's what they're saying, with a sincere desire to do them good. It continues, when we admonish a brother of his faults, it should not be in a harsh and unfeeling manner, but in love. Where a minister pronounces the awful truth of God about depravity, death, the judgment, and future woe, it should be in love. It should not be done in a harsh and repulsive manner. It should not be done as if he rejoiced that people were in danger of hell, or as if he would like to pass the final sentence. It should not be done with indifference or in a tone of superiority. Again, when we talk to others, how are they perceiving the words that we are speaking to them? Do they see the love of God coming through when we speak to each other or when we speak to other people? Or do we take a tone of superiority, a tone of indifference? Why are Christians so dot, dot, dot? That's the perception that many people in this world have of Christianity. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and starting in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Almost they have an attitude of superiority as they're saying that. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, the truth had to be spoken. This woman had sinned. Christ was not shy about the fact that she had sinned. There are many people who like to quote this verse, and they will quote half of it, where they say that Christ didn't condemn. They don't like to finish the sentence where he said, "Go and sin no more." But he said that in love. This was very likely her first interaction with Jesus Christ. And how would it have come across if he had accused, if he had threatened, if he had condemned, and he said, "Yes, send her to death"? How would it have come across? What impression would that have left on her? That's not the approach he took. He spoke the truth, but he spoke the truth in love with her. Remember what the pulpit commentary said: the most painful, the first impression which a truth is fitted to produce, the more need is there for dealing with it in love, a much needed and much neglected exhortation. A first impression. Now, Christ talked to other people very differently. The ones where he did not have just a first impression, he had many interactions with them. He talked to the scribes and he talked to the Pharisees very differently. This was his first opportunity to expose himself to this woman, and he spoke the truth, but he spoke the truth in love. It was very different. What are some of the primary purposes of speech from a biblical perspective? There's a lot, but we'll cover a few of those today. First, of course, one of the purposes of speech is we are to teach and we are to preach the kingdom of God. That is one of the things that we use our speech for. There's a very famous phrase that says, "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary." Now, that is incorrectly attributed to Francis Assisi. It's actually unknown, but obviously the point is that we are to be preaching the kingdom of God through our actions, but also we use words, if necessary, to preach the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Jesus Christ, when he spoke, when he taught, he was speaking about the kingdom of God. He was teaching about the kingdom of God. He was preaching it. He was spreading the gospel message. The very next chapter in Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." And here we have the Sermon on the Mount. And how many doctrines do we have for our church beliefs in this section of Scripture that he is teaching them out of his mouth? In chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes. We have the fact that we are to be lights. We have the fact that the law is expanded with now spiritual aspects to it. How we're to be reconciled to our brother. We have teachings on divorce, swearing, loving our neighbors, our enemies. Just in chapter 5. In chapter 6, performing charity with humility. How to pray, how to fast. Instructions on laying treasures up in heaven. Teaching that God cares for his creation. And he's certainly going to care for us if he's willing to do that. How we are to seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. We are to seek righteousness. Chapter 7, we are not to condemn others. We are to ask, we are to seek, knock. We have the quote-unquote golden rule. We are warned of false prophets. How we can identify his disciples by their fruits. And it's more than just simply saying, "Lord, Lord." So we have this incredible Sermon on the Mount, all these doctrinal teachings that Christ is speaking. He is teaching people. And finally, in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28, And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When he ended these sayings, all of that doctrine came out of his mouth. It was truth. God's truth has to be presented. It has to be a message that we give. Foundationally, though, it is always done in love. We speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love. We also use our speech to edify. We use our speech to edify. Now, what does edify mean? It's a good question. Edify means to instruct or improve someone morally or intellectually. That's what edify means. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now this word here is not talking about foretelling the future. This isn't talking about let's try to calculate when Jesus Christ is going to return, or let's going to calculate who the beast is, or the man of sin. It's not talking about that. Prophecy here just simply means to teach, to refute, to reprove, to admonish other people. And Paul is saying, pursue that. Pursue the ability to teach and to reprove, to admonish other people. The word edification here in the Greek means the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, holiness, and happiness. To promote the growth of another person in Christian wisdom and happiness and holiness. In other words, we are to, when we edify each other, we are to augment the wisdom of each other when it comes to the truth of God. You know, teaching is to be done through speech for the edification of what? And who? It is for the edification of the church. You know, and this is talking about whether it's from here, up on the stage, or after services. After services, when we are fellowshipping, when we are talking and we are conversing and we are using our speech, hopefully we are speaking in love, but hopefully what we are talking about is edifying one another, which means increasing Christian wisdom. That is what our communication and our fellowship should be here at church. So after services today, when you're having your conversations, we need to ask ourselves, is what I am talking about, the words that are coming out of my mouth, are they edifying the person that I am talking to? Are they helping to increase in wisdom and holiness and happiness of the person that I am talking to? Is it a positive message? Is it a truthful message? Is it being spoken in love? That's what we need to ask ourselves as we're fellowshipping with one another. Ephesians chapter 4. We already read Ephesians 4, verse 15, where we speak the truth in love, but now start in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Why the different roles? Why the different roles here identified? For the equipping of the saints, which is who? That's us. Why do we have a pastor? So he can equip us as the saints, so that we can in turn edify each other, the church. When we talk to each other, when we are building each other up, when we are making each other wiser about God's truth, that's what that edification means. That's what we are to be doing as we're talking amongst ourselves. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Those are the things that we are to pursue. When we pursue our conversations, when we pursue our fellowship, let's pursue topics that edify one another. Remembering what the definition of the word edification means. Increasing in wisdom and holiness and happiness of the other person. That's what edification means, and that's one of the things that we should be using our speech for. We also should be using our speech to exhort. So what is the difference between edify and exhort? Edification is to instruct or improve someone morally, intellectually, right? Through your conversation, you're making this better up here. Exhortation is to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something, to take an action, to pursue something. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 12. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Expositor's Bible commentary says that we must encourage one another constantly and urgently. The author sees Christian fellowship as very important. It can build people up in faith and form a strong bulwark against sin and apostasy. When we fellowship with one another, when we are speaking and we are edifying and we're increasing our mental capabilities, you're also hopefully exhorting people to take action, which this verse says to avoid sin. When we fellowship and we exhort one another, we are hopefully making that individual stronger so that they won't be deceived by sin. That's one of the things that we are here to do. It continues, daily means that encouragement should be habitual. As long as it is called today, adds a touch of urgency, for today does not last forever. At some point, we're going to get in our cars and we're going to go home, and more than likely we're not going to see another church member for a week. We have today. Today is the day that we have an opportunity to exhort one another. There is a sense of urgency with this verse. While it is called today, don't lose this opportunity. Because again, we're going to go our separate ways and we're going to go back out into the world and we're going to be tempted and we're going to have all this materialism thrown at us and all this social media thrown at us and all of this news thrown at us, and we're going to be tempted to sin. This is the chance we have one day a week. Don't lose this opportunity. That's what's being said here. While it is today, take advantage of this to edify and to exhort one another. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore, brethren, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." This is something where Paul is instructing Timothy for his ministry, but these are words that are spoken to us. This is meant for us today. We are to preach the word. We are to be ready to preach the word. We can't let other people who have itching ears pull us away by some wind of doctrine. We have to make sure that we stay close to the trunk of the tree, and we do that through our speech and through the way that we edify and that we exhort one another. We read in Proverbs 27 that iron sharpens iron. That's part of the function that we're here today. You're iron, hopefully. I'm iron, hopefully. When we talk to one another after services, hopefully we are sharpening one another, edifying and exhorting one another. So we preach the kingdom, we edify, we exhort. What else do we do with our words? We comfort. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And those are very comforting words. Why? Because we know that that's going to happen. We believe that that is going to happen. That's not symbolic. That's not a metaphor. That will happen. And those are very, very comforting words. And we should comfort one another when we are going through difficult times with God's truth, with his word. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later. Our words should also glorify and praise God. Psalm chapter 148. You know, sometimes in our church culture, we have a very difficult time showing emotion. We have a hard time doing things like that, saying certain things because we think it comes across as evangelical. But when you read the words of David, David rejoiced. David danced. He didn't have a hard time showing emotion when it came to glorifying God the Father. We see that here in the 148th Psalm, verse 1. I didn't count it, but it'd be interesting to see how many times he says the word praise here. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maiden, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, the people near to him, praise the Lord. I'm pretty sure he covered everything there. People, young, old, bird, reptiles, rain, snow, hail, lightning. Everything, everything is supposed to praise God. And one of the ways that we praise God is through our speech. When we talk with one another, hopefully the words that are coming out of our mouths are praising and they are glorifying God. As we speak with one another, those are things that we should be thinking about. Is what I am saying praising and glorifying God, first and foremost? You know, we will say the word hallelujah, but hallelujah as a word that we know it is not in the Bible. It is a combination of halal, which means to praise, and Yah or Yahu, which is the eternal. Praise the Lord. Praise the eternal one. And if you're not sure what to speak about, well, there's a list. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I'll take a little bit of literary license here. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I would say, talk about these things. If it's pure, if it's noble, if it's lovely, if it's of a good report, if it edifies, if it exhorts, if it praises and glorifies God the Father, you're probably safe talking about it. That's what we need to make sure that we focus our speech on. Those type of things. So we have talked about what to speak. If you recall, the title of my sermon is A Word Fitly Spoken or Not. That means that there are times, brethren, that we should not speak. Benjamin Franklin said, "Remember not only to say the right thing in the right place, but far more difficult still to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment." I'm pretty sure we have all probably said things that we regret, that we probably should not have said. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Proverbs 10, verse 19. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. It says, "Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut." Brethren, sometimes there is no other way to put it. We need to keep our mouth shut. There are just times, zip it. It's not worth it. It's not appropriate timing. It's not an appropriate situation. Shut your mouth. There's no other simple way to say it other than that. So when do we not speak? Well, of course, this isn't an exhaustive list either. The last one I gave wasn't exhaustive. This one is not. But there are times when we simply should not speak. One example is when we don't have all the facts. When we don't have all the facts. Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Again, the New Living Translation says, "Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish." And how quickly are we, myself, you, how quickly are we to jump to conclusions? How quickly are we to offer an opinion? How quickly are we to offer advice on something that we know very little about? Certainly not enough about to do so. And sometimes even harder, how quickly are we to apologize when we do that? If we jump to a conclusion about another person because we only got one side of the story, how quickly are we to go and apologize for jumping to that conclusion? Or if we offer a wrong bit of advice because we didn't have all of the facts, if we formed an opinion because we didn't know everything, how quickly are we to go and apologize and repent about those situations when we do that? Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. How would you like it if your life was hanging in the balance of one person, and that person happened to not like you? God built a rule around that. You can't put somebody to death based on one person. You had to have two or three witnesses. So extrapolate this into spiritual, into a situational. How quick are we to pass judgment on somebody or on a situation without knowing all the facts, without knowing both sides of the story? I had an elder tell me once his biggest regret was that he drew a conclusion with only talking to one person. And he said the reason that he regretted it is that he was completely wrong in the judgment that he passed, because he didn't have all of the information. Are we sometimes too quick to pass judgment, to take a side, because we don't know all of the information? That's a time, that is a situation where it's inappropriate to speak. We can't do that. We don't have enough information to offer an opinion, to offer advice, to pass judgment on something like that. We also should make sure we keep our mouths shut if the words we are going to speak are in anger. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. So I would say that actions can include words. If it is in anger, if we are quick-tempered, and we're going to say something too quickly, and actions can include words coming out of your mouth. Groucho Marx said, "If you speak when angry, you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret." And that's so true. When we are angry, how quickly are we to say something where I just crossed the line. Shouldn't have said that. It's too easy when we speak in anger to make a mistake and to say something that we are going to regret. If we are angry about something, it is probably best at that point to just keep our mouth shut. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So I would say that list there, each one of those can refer to what is coming out of our mouth, not just the filthy language part. But anger can come out of our mouth. Wrath can come out of our mouth. Malice, certainly blasphemy, as well as filthy language. We are told to put off those things. The Greek word here for put off is similar to taking off dirty clothes. At the end of the day, you're filthy from a hard day at work, right? And you just want to get out of the dirty clothes, and you want to get a shower, and you want to get some clean clothes on. That's what the Greek word means here. If you talk about things in anger or wrath or malice or blasphemy or filthy language, it's as if you are wearing dirty clothes. And your mom's going to tell you, go change. Right? We have a family get together, not wearing that. Get something clean on. That's what the Greek word means there. We're supposed to take those things off. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes verse chapter 9 and verse 17. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. The pulpit commentary says, the sentence says that a wise man's words uttered calmly, deliberately, without pompous declamation or adventitious raids are of more value than the blustering vociferation of an arch fool who seeks to force acceptance for his folly by loudness and swagger. Now, if I had read that exact same thing, and I had pounded the lectern, and I had screamed it and yelled it at you guys, you probably wouldn't have listened to a word I said. You would have just noticed he's pounding the lectern, he's yelling, I don't know what's going on. That's the point of this. If you're going to pound, and you're going to yell and scream, your words are going to be lost. They're not going to come across to the individual. We're told calmly. In certain situations. When Jesus Christ was dealing with the adulterous woman, he dealt calmly, quietly, because that's what would get his point across to her. It was different when he was talking with the scribes and Pharisees sometimes. Brood of vipers comes to mind. But when we talk with each other, how are we talking? Are we talking in an angry tone, or are we hopefully trying to talk calmly, lovingly, to get our point across? We also should keep our mouths shut when it is a fruitless argument. When it is a fruitless argument. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, I'll read this from the New Living. If people are causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them. When we are talking to each other, if our talk is divisive in nature, then at some point, you have nothing more to do with that person. When you're having a conversation, and all they can talk about is some doctrine that they disagree with or some situation that happened, and that discussion is causing division among God's people, at some point you stop talking to them, because that's not what God wants. The Expositor's Bible Commentary again. Paul now passes from these reprehensible opinions to these perverted advocates. The adjective divisive essentially characterizes what is a self-chosen opinion or viewpoint because of their insistence on their opinions. Devoid of true scriptural basis, the dissidents stir up divisions. Those who persist in these opinions form heretical parties. Any such person, Titus must warn or admonish by faithfully and lovingly pointing out the error. If a second effort to deal with him proves ineffective, let Titus, quote, have nothing to do with him. Further efforts would not be a good stewardship of his time and energies and would give the offender an undeserved sense of importance. At some point, if a person is becoming so divisive, nothing more to do with them. You're actually giving that person more attention than they deserve. And so when we're in a fruitless argument like that, at some point, we need to step away. It's not worth our time. It's not worth our effort. Of course, we have a very good example of this with Jesus Christ. He actually followed Titus 3:10 before there was a Titus 3:10. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and he said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. I don't know if I could do that. If I'm wrongly accused and I have people who are trying to put me to death, I don't know if I could sit there and just keep silent and not defend myself, at least in that situation. But he did. He kept silent. Hold your place here and go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." It was fulfilled prophecy when he kept silent and he didn't say a word. Go back to Matthew. Chapter 27. And verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Now, what's interesting is that this was a legitimate question that was being asked. So Jesus felt, I can answer this. It was something that was legitimate. He wanted to know, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Again, he kept silent. Why? Because it was pointless. It was fruitless. What they were throwing out, the bile that was coming out of their mouth, wasn't making a point. He wasn't going to change their minds. It was a fruitless argument. And so at that point, he just remained silent. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Christ didn't spar with these people in this situation. Right? It was fruitless by this point. This was going to happen. He didn't insult. He didn't revile. Once again, he set a perfect example for us. In that situation, it was a fruitless argument. He kept his mouth shut, as he was prophesied to do so. This one may seem a little bit contradictory, because we talked about how our speech is supposed to comfort one another. We are to comfort one another with these words. But there are times that we should make sure that we keep our mouth shut during a trial. And again, that doesn't seem logical. But many of you remember we had a man in the Ann Arbor congregation, Mark Vreeland. Very, very good man. Phenomenal example. And when he was diagnosed, it was about the same time that I was diagnosed. And so we were going through this kind of trial at the same time. And I remember talking with him. And he said, I just want to feel normal. When I come to church, I just want to feel normal. I wish that no one would ask me about it. And he actually complimented a specific member in the Ann Arbor congregation because that member came up and asked him, how you're doing? How you doing, Mark? And habitually he went right into the, well, these were the appointments that I had this week. These were the treatments that I had. I have these pains right now. And she stopped him mid-sentence. She's like, I don't want to hear about that. I don't care about that. How are you doing? What are you studying right now in the Bible? What's been really interesting to you? And he said, he was dumbfounded. That meant so much to him that this person just didn't go back and continuously bring back the fact that he was suffering through cancer. It meant more to him that she stopped him mid-sentence and said, I'm more concerned about what are you interested in right now? What have you learned recently from the Word of God? That meant a ton to him. Again, he just wanted to feel normal. I've had other people who have said, you know, I wish people would just sum up and say, I'm sorry that you're going through this, and then leave it at that. Sometimes that means more to them to just hear, I'm sorry that you're going through this, and then shut our mouth. Sometimes that's all they want to hear. There's an article that was written by Mark's wife, Connie Vreeland, now Connie Sipes. She wrote an article not too long after he died in the United News. It was titled, Right Words to Comfort. And you can still get this out on our church website. And what I found most interesting about this article is not what she said you should say, but most of her recommendations is what you should not say when a person is going through a trial. This is what she had to say. Most people only want to talk intimately about their trial with their very best friends or possibly a minister, and the majority of us do not fall into one of those two categories. She says, skip how are you? Instead of asking in general how the person is doing, because in general he or she is having a difficult time, ask if he or she is having a good day, or skip the question altogether. Acknowledge the trial, but do not belabor the point. Sometimes someone can be so deep in his or her trial during the week that he or she just wants to be a normal church member on the Sabbath. He or she may not want to have to talk about the trial and more than likely does not want to be the only topic. She says, be supportive, but not nosy. You do not need to know the details about someone's trial to pray effectively. Give people space. Allow them to cry. Do not lecture on how to get over the hurt. It does not help. In fact, do not lecture at all. That's a tough one because we are told to comfort one another with these words. And yet sometimes that's the last thing the person wants or needs to hear at that particular time. It says, once is enough. Once you offer condolences, it is not necessary to do it over and over each time you see the person again. And it says, know when to end the conversation. If you aren't sure when to leave the conversation, it is better to give your support and make it short. Doing so allows others to approach the person suffering, and usually others are waiting to give their support too. So I found it very interesting. Most of her recommendations tied into what not to say or when to stop talking. When a person is going through a trial, it may not be best for them to be bombarded with scriptures of hope. They've heard it. They know it. They believe it. But it may not be the best situation or the best time to bring it up with them. Sometimes it's better just to say, I'm sorry you're going through this, and leave it at that. Sometimes that's what the best thing the person needs. So we read in Proverbs 25, verse 11, that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It can be a very, very beautiful and meaningful thing. Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. So our words, certainly at the appropriate time, can be very beautiful. They can be apples of gold in settings of silver. But our words at the wrong time, in the wrong tone, in the wrong situation, can get us in trouble. We have to be very prudent in what we say and when we say it. We have an obligation to speak the truth in love, but we must know what to speak about and when to say it. We also have to understand that it is appropriate sometimes to keep our mouth shut. One final verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'll get there. There it is. And verse 7. There's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak.